Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We're looking this morning at Exodus chapter 19 and verses 7 through to 15. 7 through to 25. Now, at this point, God has redeemed the Israelites from Egypt. He has carried them like an eagle on its wings, protecting them and providing for them and sustaining them. And now, true to his promise, God has brought the people of Israel to himself at Mount Sinai, just like he had promised Moses. But what's happening here is not just let's just come and see God. God is going to enter into a formal covenant with Israel. And this covenant is called as the Mosaic Covenant. The covenant that he makes in and through Moses. Now, the important thing to understand as we look into the next few chapters and even this passage is to understand something of what this Mosaic covenant is, because otherwise we can misinterpret what God is saying here in these verses and he gives the law to his people. See, this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, it's not a covenant to secure their salvation, but it is a covenant that will govern how the Israelites will live as his people. It is a national covenant by which Israel will corporately experience either blessing or discipline depending on whether they obeyed or disobeyed. If they obeyed God's word and kept his covenant, they would enjoy the national blessings of being his treasured possession. But if they disobeyed and did not keep their obligation to the covenant, as God's treasured people, as a holy nation, and as a kingdom of priests, they would experience God's discipline and cursing. So it's important to understand this, that this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, has nothing to do with salvation. It is not to do with redemption, but it has everything to do with how this people of Israel will corporately live as his people, as a nation, and will experience the blessing of God. Now, the reason I say that is because sometimes people can, you know, read about the Mosaic Covenant or even the law of God, as it's called, and people can wrongly assume, oh, you know what? In the Old Testament, the people had to obey God's law to be saved. That's not true, because this has nothing to do with being saved. This Mosaic covenant and God's giving of the law has nothing to do with salvation, but has everything to do with them living as his people, so that they would experience temporal blessings as a nation as they enter the land, where they'll have peace from their enemies and the land will be plentiful and there'll be joy and so on and so forth. Now you might be thinking, well, but if God has already redeemed them by his grace from Egypt and he's protecting them, he's providing for them, he's sustaining them, then why this covenant at all? I mean, what's the point of it? Well, there what we need to understand is, yes, Israel was redeemed from Egypt. But it doesn't mean that all those who were redeemed from Egypt, therefore, were spiritually redeemed or spiritually saved. In fact, we're, again, in the old covenant economy, we're dealing with a nation, this nation Israel, where majority of them, in fact, are unbelievers. So just because the nation has been redeemed and God has rescued them from slavery in Egypt, it does not mean, therefore, each and every individual Israelite has therefore been saved and been made right with God. And so, God essentially now gives this Mosaic covenant that he will enter into. And what does this Mosaic covenant or God's law do? It is going to reveal further God's righteous standard or his holiness. This is the way you need to live as my holy people. And that standard is so high. And so people get a sense of his holiness as they see the law of God, as this is given through this Mosaic covenant. But in reality, they will not be able to keep this covenant. And so what's that going to do? It is going to show them their inability to keep this covenant, and it's going to reveal to them their sin. And ultimately, that is meant to drive them then to trust in the promise that God had given back in Genesis 3:15, that God would send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and would make things right, and there would be restitution happening. And the sacrifices and the priesthood and all the different rituals are all reminders and foreshadows of the seed of the woman who will come. So put your trust in him. So that's the point of this Mosaic covenant. So I want to make that clear as we're delving further into the Mosaic covenant and even looking at Exodus 19. The Mosaic covenant is not a covenant of salvation. It is a national covenant given to the people of Israel so that they can experience the blessing of God if they obeyed God and lived as his treasured possession, as a holy people, and as a kingdom of priests. But if they disobeyed and did not keep their obligation, then they would experience God's discipline and cursing. So Israel now, so keep that in mind. Israel now stands at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're ready to meet the living God and ready to enter into covenant with him, with this particular covenant, this Mosaic covenant, or also called as the Old Covenant. And this brings us then to the first scene in this passage, where the people prepare to meet God in verses 7 through 15. The first scene here, the people prepare to meet God. So again, just think about this. God has set the general terms of this covenant. He's graciously redeemed them. He said to them, they are his treasured possession, and now you are to live that way. And now the focus turns to the people's response to what God has declared. Verse 7. So God says, you're my treasured possession, holy nation, kingdom of priests. Live that way, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, pardon me, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a repetition of one particular word, the word all. Moses presents all the words of the Lord. And all the people answered with one voice. And they pledge obedience to all that the Lord has said. So it's a total commitment by everyone that we are seeing here to everything that the Lord had said. Now, a couple of things to note here. Obedience to God is never the basis or the condition of salvation. It was never for Israel, and it is never for any of us. Obedience to God is never the basis or the condition for salvation. Salvation is always by grace alone. But obedience then is the fruit of that saving grace in that person's life. So let me say that again. Obedience is never the basis or the condition for salvation, but it is the fruit of God's saving grace in a person's life. Obedience is the evidence that someone truly belongs to God and they love Him and therefore now they follow Him. So to belong to a holy God is to be marked out with a holy life as the people live their lives. Or as Jesus would say in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Israel's obedience then would show that they were indeed God's covenant people, His treasured possession. And at this point, the Israelites, with no hesitation whatsoever, they basically say, everything that the Lord has said, we will do. I mean, it seems pretty bold and impressive. But here's the problem. The Israelites have not even heard the full terms of the covenant. See, because the Ten Commandments, which is really the heart of this covenant, is not going to be given till the next chapter in Exodus 20. And yet the people here pledge complete obedience. We will do it all, do everything that you have said. And this just becomes a pattern throughout Israel's history, doesn't it? Where they're quick to affirm their allegiance to the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are so far away from the Lord. This is really the beginnings of a covenant that will expose Israel's inability to obey God's law and highlight their need for a better covenant and a greater mediator. And that's what's going to unfold in time. But here, right now, at Sinai, this people still speak confidently. They've not stood at the foot of the mountain with the earth trembling and thunder crashing down. They're not gripped by the sheer weight of God's holiness and the cost of what it means to live as a holy people of God. So God, then in His mercy, moves to sort of prepare them and impress on them the seriousness of what is unfolding so that they understand God's holiness and how they are to live as His holy people. So verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So the Lord is going to make His presence known in a very tangible way. And He will descend in a thick cloud. And this thick cloud signifies both His presence and His veiled glory. It's signifying that He's near His people, but that His glory is not fully exposed. And the people will hear God speaking with thunder and lightning and the earth quaking. And part of the reason God would do this publicly, at least part of the reason, was to validate Moses as His spokesperson, as His representative. so that then the people would truly understand that they're not merely following a man's voice, but they're actually following God's own voice through this man, Moses. But before that encounter happens, the people must be prepared to meet God in his holiness. So we read, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So God was going to come down on the third day. And so the people essentially had 2 days to prepare to meet the Lord. And the first thing they had to do with regards to preparing to meet the Lord, they had to consecrate themselves by washing their garments. Now, this washing of garments, it's not mere hygiene, right? It's about ritual cleansing. They needed to take their time to cleanse their garments, so they were given 2 days to do that. The people are being taught that they must be clean to encounter a holy God. See, what God is doing here, he's teaching his people like you would teach little children with pictures. God is using vivid imagery to teach the truth that he is holy and they are not, and that they needed cleansing, not just on the outside, but on the inside. Because as they're using whatever kind of soap to scrub and wash their garments, it's meant to remind them that they still have sin in their own hearts as they're preparing to meet this holy God. So this washing is meant to stir their hearts to the deeper reality that they needed internal cleansing. So that's the first thing that they need to do to prepare. The next thing, the Lord sets up certain boundaries for the people. Verse 12, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death, and when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So essentially, only when the trumpet sounds, and it sounds a long blast, God will call them to himself, and then they can come up to the mountain. But otherwise, there's going to be strict restriction. What God is teaching here is that he is holy, and nothing unclean and sinful can approach him just like that. So even touching the mountain is fatal. It's not because this mountain is, you know, something special or magical or something like that, but because God has made it holy with his presence. And so to reinforce then the seriousness of this boundary, verse 13, God goes on to say, "No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live." This is talking about the person who may touch the mountain, even though God has forbidden them. It says, "No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live." The idea is this: if someone has touched the mountain, they have sinned. Now, if someone else touches that person, they become polluted too. So it's kind of in vivid ways, like picture stories, God is trying to instill and show the seriousness of sin and how holy God is. But what I want you to understand, though, is God is not being distant here. You know, he's not being harsh by refusing access to himself. See, because if God didn't set these boundaries, the people would just rush in. And rushing into God's holy presence without being prepared in the way God wants them to be prepared would kill them. I mean, think of a nuclear reactor. And there's a big warning sign somewhere, quite far away from it. Do not go near this nuclear reactor. Now, somebody might look at that sign and say, oh, man, they're being so pedantic and so restrictive. No, it's not about that, but it's really protecting the people. Because if, people just like that, without any suits and, protective clothing and whatnot, go right next to the nuclear reactor, that flesh will just disintegrate. And it's that sort of idea. God is actually protecting the people from his own holiness. He's guarding their lives through warning and instruction. Do not come near, because this is who I am. And he wants them to understand that. And there's a last thing that is mentioned for the people to prepare to meet the Lord in verse 14 and 15. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So the last thing they're to do is they're to abstain from sexual intimacy. Now, there's nothing impure about intimacy in marriage. In fact, it is a good gift from God. You see that in the Bible. But in this context, you can think of it kind of like fasting. It is setting aside temporary pleasures and even good things for the sake of that undivided attention. That Israel is to clear out their every concern from their minds and be just ready and focused to meet this holy God. So by commanding them to wash their garments and abstain from intimacy and not touch the mountain, God was using these external outward signs to teach them about, inward realities, inward truths. The washing of clothes, it showed their need for inward washing. The abstinence showed their need to be fully devoted. The boundary around the mountain showed that sin had created a chasm between God and man. God was essentially showing them, you cannot approach me just as you are. Something needs to change. Unless you are holy, you cannot approach me. No amount of zeal or sincerity or even external religion is enough to grant you access into God's holy presence. Now, really, all throughout history, all throughout human history, mankind has always tried to bridge that gap to God on his own terms. Some people, they rely on certain rituals, certain external acts of religion, no change on the inside, but they think, okay, if I do enough religion, whatever that might be, I'll be accepted in God's sight. Others, they cling to sincerity. I'm sincere. I have strong feelings about this God, and I love him, and that's it. It's devoid of any truth. It's devoid of anything else. And it's just really a cover for complete spiritual blindness. That's not going to grant people access into this holy presence of God. I mean, imagine an Israelite thought, oh, I have good feelings about this God, so I can just walk right in. What do you think would happen? Still others, they turn to good works. They hope that, you know, yes, I'm sinful, but if I do enough good works, you know, on that weighing scale, those good works will just really come crashing down or make my sin go down and minimal because, you know, here's all my good works. And this will make me acceptable before God. Now, I think what we are seeing in this scene already is that God is holy and he sets the terms to approach him. I mean, you can even think of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. I mean, all of humanity at that time, they were united. They didn't have all these different nations at the time. It was one human race all together. And all of them together, united, built a tower or this big man-made mountain, if you even want to call it, so that they could reach to the heavens. It was meant to be a testament of human effort, how we can still ascend into God's presence. But even then, if you look back at Genesis 11, you know, God is almost making a mockery of the people, where the text says, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. I mean, here humanity is saying, look, our mountain or our tower is going up into the heavens, into the very presence of God. And God is sort of scoffingly saying, wait, where's that tower and that city? Oh, somewhere down there? Okay, let me come down and have a good look. See, the idea is no matter what man does, no matter how high a man can climb, no matter how rigorous his external religion or strong feelings or good works and whatnot, he cannot still access the presence of God. God must come down. This is the only way man can be made right, and the only way man can stand then in God's presence. And that's exactly what we see in the next scene, where God graciously comes down on the mountain. This brings us to the second scene where the people tremble at God's presence. God comes down on the mountain and his presence is made known, but the people tremble in verses 16 through 19. Verse 16 reads, On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. So the third day arrived. And exactly as God promised, he descended on Mount Sinai. It's really a terrifying scene. An awesome scene, but a terrifying scene. In fact, Deuteronomy 4:11 also describes this scene and adds a little bit more detail. Just look at Deuteronomy 4 in verse 11. It says, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. So the picture is this. When God came down on Mount Sinai, the mountain was on fire. So much so, now the fire is going up to the heavens. And the fire that's going up to the heavens, because it's so much, it's producing smoke of thick cloud. And then, which is then causing darkness. And even the mention of gloom in this Deuteronomy passage, and also in Hebrews 12, the passage that we read this morning, there's mention of gloom, as in a sense of dread caused by this darkness. So if you think of it, there's fire going up from the mountain. It's causing thick smoke and this thick cloud, which then causes an intense sort of darkness, and there's a sense of dread, a sense of gloom. And then, again, in Hebrews 12 particularly, where it talks about this scene again, the passage we read this morning, it also talks about that there was also a tempest at Sinai, meaning a violent gust of wind. So think like a storm or a tornado of sorts. So there's this storm or tornado kind of thing accompanied with lightning and thunder, and the whole mountain is shaking violently. And on top of all that, if that's not enough, there's the sound of a trumpet. And this trumpet sound is just getting louder and louder and louder and louder. So don't think, you know, like in some orchestra, oh, trumpet sound, beautifully playing trumpet sound kind of thing. I don't think that's the sound here. That's not the picture here. Think of it more like a jarring alarm. And it keeps getting louder and louder and louder, and you can't press the snooze button. And it's really just announcing the king has come. The king has come. So think about this. You know, God is not seen anywhere, but he's making his presence known to the people tangibly, visibly, and audibly, just through different means in creation. He's blasting all their senses with danger signs. You know, they can feel the heat from the large fire of the mountain. You know, most of you have been to the city and, you know, where they have those pillars just down near the casino, and where those, fire just spouts out like that. I mean, if you stand next to it, it's pretty warm when it comes out. I mean, so you can think of a whole mountain where this fire is going up all the way to the heavens, how hot it would have been. So they can feel the heat from the large fire. And you want to keep away from that fire. Then there's thick smoke and darkness where you can barely see anything. And it's creating a sense of dread. And the mountain is shaking. And there's a storm of sorts. And there's thunder and lightning and sound of trumpets getting louder and louder, like an intense alarm. And then finally, God's voice even is thundering down as he speaks to Moses. That's what verse 19 says. I mean, this is an awesome but a terrifying scene. This is the Creator, Lord and King of all the universe, who has come down on the mountain. And it's almost like as he's come down to his creation, even creation cannot contain the weight of his glory, and it's quaking and it's shaking and almost sort of feels like it's going to come apart. And the people seeing all of this also now tremble. in God's presence. Now you might be thinking, but why is God revealing himself this way? I mean, just simply to scare people? No. He's simply showing the people a glimpse of who he really is. The Israelites, you know, all they had really known, yes, they saw the plagues and whatnot, but all they had really known is the idols of Egypt, which were nothing. And now as all of creation sort of shakes and trembles, they meet the true and living God. They're seeing that he's consuming fire who dwells in unapproachable light, and he must veil his glory or else they would be consumed. Yes, this is the God who has been good to them, the God who redeemed them and cared for them and provided for them. But he is not in any way safe, at least in the way that men often make him to be. You know, there's a famous scene from the Narnia Chronicles. And I think I've used this illustration maybe years ago. I guess this is what happens when you're the same church for at least a few years. But there's a famous scene from the Narnia Chronicles where Lucy is speaking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And so then first, Aslan the lion. And so the comment is made, you know, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Because he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. See, what Mr. and Mrs. Beaver is trying to explain to Susan is this. That Aslan is not a pussycat. He's actually a lion. He's dangerous and frightening, but he is good. And it captures something of who God is. That he's not tame, that he cannot be controlled or manipulated, but he is good and righteous and faithful. You know, people in the world, if they acknowledge God, you know, some would refer to him as the big guy in the sky. You know, he's seen as like their buddy who, you know, you just kind of casually hang out with, the big guy in the sky. Or he's seen as someone who, if you do this and do that for him, then he'll give you what you want. Essentially, God exists to provide for you in every way and fulfill your every desire. So in other words, he's the one who's serving you and you're in the center of the world. Or still others would see him as this elderly grandfather kind of figure who's just so loving and patient and, you know, he puts up with your mistakes and whatnot. No, God is not like that at all. He's not to be trifled with. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the awesome creator and Lord of all the universe who has now appeared in fire and speaks with thunder and the earth itself trembles. Now, as human beings, we I don't think we understand the depths of our own depravity, the depths of our own sin. You know, people generally tend to think, I'm basically good and righteous. You know, I'm loving and selfless. I could be better, but, you know, but heart of my heart, I'm still a good person. The problem is this, that we don't compare ourselves to the standard of God's holiness. Instead, we compare ourselves to other sinful people. And so we think, I'm not that bad. I'm not like that person or that person. I'm so much better than that person. So I'm basically good. But the reality is, when we compare ourselves to a holy God, we recognize how unholy we are. You know, one pastor theologian said this, talking about Isaiah. He said, I'm sure the prophet Isaiah didn't fall to the ground saying, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips," when he just walked through the city with other people. No, Isaiah, when he saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filling the temple, and the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy," that's when he fell to the ground and said, "Woe is me, I am undone." Or when Peter, he went fishing all night and he didn't catch any fish. And then Jesus comes to him and tells him, "Let your nets down again." And as he lowered the nets into the water, and then his net becomes full of fish, so much so that when they're pulling it into the boat began to sink. And then Peter then ran to Jesus and said, "Good job, Jesus, high five." No. What does Peter say? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter saw something of the glory of God in the person of Jesus, and he recognized how sinful he was. When we consider ourselves in the light of the majesty and the glory and the awesomeness of a holy God, we begin to see how sinful we are. And so this is a gracious thing that God is doing here as he descends on this mountain this way. Yes, Sinai is terrifying, but God is graciously revealing himself to the people. I mean, he could have remained distant. He could have remained quiet, not revealed who he is. But he doesn't do that. He wants his people to know him for who he is. He reveals himself as Sinai so that then the people can understand the sheer weight of his holiness. That he's so distinct from anything else in this world and that he cannot be trifled with. And he's also making them understand how sinful and unholy they are to help them to, you know, think about God and essentially saying, "Don't take me lightly." And so there's a particular way in which you must approach me. Otherwise, it's dangerous for you. So there's really a tension here, as we see in this passage. Because in the previous section, God had just brought them to Sinai, and it said he has brought them to himself. He's drawing them close to himself. And yet here, what we're seeing is, it seems like he's telling them to keep away. Which one is it? Draw near or keep away? Well, it's both. Because the problem is that he is holy and they are sinful. And so in their sinful state, they cannot approach him by themselves. So God is not actually pushing them away. He's actually teaching them. He's going to teach them how to rightly approach him without being consumed. And so this brings us then to the last scene. The people need a mediator to approach God. Verses 20 to 25. The people need a mediator to approach God. So God has manifested himself on the mountain. Everything is trembling and shaking, including the people. And here in verses 20 to 25, it becomes extra clear that the people cannot approach God on their own terms. Look at verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So God comes down on the top of the mountain, and only Moses is called up to the top. No one else. And what you'll see here is this picture of Moses going up and down the mountain. What is that showing? Well, it's not showing that Moses is a fit 80-year-old with very strong legs. I mean, maybe he was probably a fit 80-year-old with strong legs, but that's not the point. The picture here is that only Moses is the one who is going up and down the mountain. And it is showing that he is the chosen mediator between man and God. He represents God to the people as he goes down with God's word and tells the people what he has to say from God. And then he goes up to the mountain and tells God what the people have responded. And this way he's representing the people back to God. In fact, think of the tabernacle, think of the mountain more like a tabernacle. And the top of the mountain more like the Holy of Holies. So the people can only come to the foot of the mountain. That's as much as they can approach. And some can go a little bit further up, but only Moses gets to the very Holy of Holies where God actually has his manifest presence shown, right at the very top of the mountain. So verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.'" So Moses goes up to the top, and what does God say? Says, warn the people again. Why? Because the human temptation to approach God on man's own terms is pretty strong. Even though there is this terrifying, awesome scene of God that is displayed, the human heart can still be tempted to think, oh, you know what? Maybe I'll just try. Maybe I can make it. But here, not even the priests who are set apart to serve the Lord were exempt. Verse 23. "And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the mountain, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" So Moses sort of responds to God saying, Lord, again, I mean, I've already told them. They know they're not supposed to cross that boundary. But then God tells him again in verse 24, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So yes, he He's told to go down and bring up Aaron, and Aaron will come with him. And Aaron has been Moses' spokesperson, and God is preparing Aaron to be the first high priest of Israel. So he will also be granted access. But essentially, God still insists, go down and tell the people to not cross that boundary. Why the repetition? Again, God's mercy here. Because he understands, he knows the weakness of man. But he's emphasizing again, but there is a boundary, they must stay back. I'm holy and they are not. And so he's essentially protecting the people from their own destruction. And so verse 25 says, so Moses went down to the people and told them. Moses obeys and goes down once again to sort of reinforce these restrictions. And so what the people are beginning to understand is that they cannot approach God on their own terms or even by themselves. They need a mediator that God has appointed to approach God. And this will be something that then will, you know, as things move along, will become even more clear to the people of Israel. But really, these were pictures of what God was going to do ultimately in and through Christ. And here, just for just the last few minutes of our time here, I just want us to turn to just the portion we read this morning from Hebrews 12. Because the author of Hebrews now makes a contrast between Sinai and Zion. So Hebrews 12 and verse 18, first he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. And then moving all the way down to verse 22, he says, so you haven't come to Mount Sinai. That's where the people of Israel came to. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He's saying to believers, to Christians, that you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. Say, what's Mount Zion? Well, if you look at verse 22 there, it gives you a few qualifiers. Mount Zion is the city of the living God. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. It is heaven itself, God's permanent dwelling place, where ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, that New Jerusalem will come down on earth and God will be with his people. But notice the contrast that the author of Hebrews is drawing. When you think of Mount Sinai, it's dark and stormy. And there's fear. And there's blazing fire. But Mount Zion, it's bright and shining. People are joyous. There's peace. There's safety. Unlike the danger that you see in Mount Sinai. So what's the difference? What makes this particularly different? I mean, God was there at Mount Sinai. God is also here at Mount Zion, his permanent dwelling place. What makes the difference? Verse 24 of Hebrews 12. and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember that story with Cain and Abel? Cain slaughtered his innocent brother Abel. And God comes to him and says, "What have you done, Cain?" Because his blood calls out. And what was it calling out for? The blood of Abel, who was slaughtered, was calling out for justice. Was calling out and saying, "Avenge me for the wrong that has been done for me." And the author of Hebrews says, but the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. What does the blood of Jesus say? Justice? No. Have mercy. Forgive them. For I have cleansed them. See, the reality is that even though Moses was as faithful as he could be as a faithful mediator, as a human being, he was still frail and weak. And he was ultimately pointing to Jesus, the ultimate mediator that would come between God and man. And in this case, this is God coming down, but then the second person of the triune God taking on human nature and taking the place of man. And what Jesus did was he obeyed every command that God's law would mandate. The perfect holy standard that God would give at Sinai, every single thing he obeyed, and he never sinned. And he fulfilled that righteous standard in its entirety. But that's not all. Then he took the curse of the law for those who disobeyed this holy God. And he died on that cross, bearing the curse of God, bearing the judgment of God on himself to pay the price for all those who would break the law of God and his perfect standard. And there on that cross, he satisfied God's justice. And then now God and man ascends ultimately to the spiritual mountain that is Mount Zion, all the way to heaven. And then before God the Father, he shows himself as the perfect sacrifice that was slaughtered for his people. And then he sits down, having completed his work at the right hand of the Father. The sin of his people has been dealt with. The penalty for the sin of his people has been paid. And not just that, because of his righteous obedience, now all who trust in Jesus, they too are counted righteous. And that work is done, and now God, Jesus sits now at the right hand of the Father, because that work is done. And so now he becomes the better and true mediator. And that's why Mount Zion is a place of celebration and joy. Because now sinners are made perfect and righteous before God's eyes. And sinners like you and me who have put our trust in Jesus can now be accepted in God's sight. The same holy God. He's no different. But Jesus had paid the penalty for your sin and my sin, and his righteousness has been credited to all who would trust in him. And therefore now, for all eternity, there will be festal joy and peace and being reconciled with this holy God. He's not just a better mediator, but he's the better mediator of a better covenant. You see, the old covenant, or this Mosaic covenant, it was a covenant where people would enter into, but they didn't have the ability to obey God. And that would become very clear very soon. Their hearts hadn't turned to the Lord and they couldn't obey God. And so they couldn't keep the law. And ultimately that covenant was broken with God. But the beauty of this covenant that Jesus mediates is it's a permanent covenant. It can never be broken. Not because you and I who love Jesus and follow Jesus can perfectly keep God's law, but because Jesus has kept the law on our behalf and he's paid the penalty for breaking the law on our behalf. And therefore we are accepted. And therefore we will dwell not in a temporary dwelling place like Mount Sinai, which is what Mount Sinai was. It was a temporary dwelling place of God. That's not where we will dwell. But we will dwell at Mount Zion, the permanent dwelling place of God, and be with him. And so in conclusion, I just want to say this. As we look at this passage, that we recognize that we still serve this holy and awesome God. And we should never lose sight of how holy and distinct he is and how pure he is. And this holy God has cleansed us and forgiven of our sins and made us pure in his sight through his son Jesus. And not only that, because Jesus mediates a new covenant, it's a covenant whereby now through the Holy Spirit, his people are enabled now to obey him and live as his holy people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a privilege that we have to be under this new covenant that is mediated by our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we get to live as God's holy people, as a royal priesthood, as his treasured possession, something we can't do, but because of the Holy Spirit living in us, we can live like this. So let's then with confidence live as his treasured people, knowing what Christ has done and the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. And may God use that ultimately for his glory and to draw others to himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize that we can be such fickle people. Often so focused on ourselves or just trivial things. Yet we recognize, Lord, when we just even get a glimpse of your holiness and your otherness, your distinctness, and your moral perfection and beauty and glory, we are nothing. We are sinful. We marvel at the fact that you would come down still to us. That the second person of who you are would take on human form to live the perfect life according to the law that we could never live, and then die on the cross to pay the penalty for our rebellion that we should have paid, so that now we can be your children, so that now we can be enabled to live as your holy people because Jesus has paid it all. Lord, we thank you so much for this. Thank you for your kindness and grace. Help us never to take that for granted. Help us never to see you as trivial, as mundane, as a buddy, or just another thing, but as the great and awesome God, the ruler and creator of this entire universe, one who is morally pure and glorious and eternal who has made us his children. So help us to live like that. Lord, we pray this ultimately for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. Amen.